branches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And of course, the problem with many, the problem with much of preaching and teaching is that it is not God-centered, and we do not really give God his Godhood. You know, Christianity is unique among all the religions of the world, although I suppose if you had a true Jewish Orthodox, you'd have to give the same to him. And that is, we have a sovereign God. When you talk to those of other faiths, you'll find they will deny their gods any sort of sovereignty. I'm convinced personally that the Hindus do not have what you and I would call a god. They have what we would call angels, but they do not have what you and I would call God. I feel the same way about certain other of the cults and other religions. Now let's turn to certain other scriptures. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. 're talking about the sovereignty of God in salvation, and I suppose, in addition to the remarks we made last time, a few other introductory remarks are essential. This is certainly our experience if we sit back and ponder it for a while. In fact, I think we can claim that some people, whether they like it or not, believe in the fact that certain ones are chosen by God to be saved and are saved without any free will of their own part. At least I think most of us would agree that some babies are saved, wouldn't we? I would take that all of them are, though some would argue on that. And certainly no baby has ever chosen to trust in the Lord. The minute you have a saved baby, you have one who is saved by sovereign choice of God. Isn't that true? Once you say, I believe that baby is saved, you have admitted that God can choose to save some independent of their own expression of will. And don't come to me with this business that babies are not sinners, for as one poem once said, and I wish I could quote the whole thing to you, but if the baby hadn't sinned, he wouldn't be dead, unless God is unjust or unjust. Then there's another group of beings that are lost without a chance. That's the lost angels. Isn't that true? I didn't say Los Angeles. I said the lost angels. Satan was never, according to Scripture, given opportunity to trust in God. So there you have one group lost without opportunity and one group saved without choice. And everybody's got those categories in their theology. The only thing they get concerned about are adult human beings and applying the same theology to them. Well, look at 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now if thou didst receive it, why dost thou glory or boast as if thou hadst not received it? And of course, this is an important lesson that every Christian should learn. Who made us to differ from others? God did. And you can't put it any other way. God made us to differ. Picture yourself and someone else in the same evangelistic service, and you trusted in the Lord, and they did not. Why? And sooner or later, you have to either say, God did it, or you have to say, I did it. And 1 Corinthians 4, 7 lays it at the door of God. God made us to differ. Look at 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 10. Certainly our own experience would teach us, once we understand certain scripture passages, that it is God who has caused us to differ. Now, don't get me wrong. When we talk in this way, we are not for the moment denying that the unregenerate have freely chosen to go against God. What we do claim is that we who are saved were caused by God to come to Him. In other words, I would claim that regeneration in some sense precedes faith, though chronologically they occur at the same instant. That the old nature cannot exercise faith in God. Only the new nature can. And once you appreciate that, you know that the new nature had to come first. I'm not trying to get into a chicken and egg controversy, but there is a difference here. If one says that logically you must believe before you have the new nature, they're saying the old nature is able to believe, and that they believed out of the dictates of their old fallen heart. I say that the Scripture teaches that the new nature must logically precede faith. That the old nature cannot believe, it cannot please God, it cannot seek God. In other words, that God made us so that we were willing before we truly trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:10 of himself, "But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." He persecuted the church. There are no doubt others who persecuted the church that God never saved. We know of many. We can give names of them from throughout history. But God reached down and took this one blasphemer and persecutor of the church, and He saved him. And so Paul could say, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." Now look at Philippians 2 and 13. Philippians 2:13. "For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." It is God who worketh in you. We as Christians, when we get through with our understanding of the Word of God, we'll find that we have nothing to boast of in ourselves. Any boasting that we have is in God. And in what God has done. Had God left us to ourselves, we would have chosen to be against God, even as our friends, many of them unsaved, have chosen to do. Now back to Romans 9. When we analyze God's working in salvation, we find that the biblical order is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the way it's presented to us in Ephesians 1, to which we'll look in a few moments, and this is the way we find it throughout. The Father chose, the Son did the work on the cross, and the Spirit does the work in the heart. The Father elected, the Son saves, the Spirit applies it, however you want to put it. This is the way it is throughout Scripture. Well, in Romans 9, verses 21 to 23... we have some verses that are very hard. Very hard for some to see. In fact, Romans 9 is a difficult chapter to many, many people. It says here in Romans 9, verse 21, "Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy which He had before prepared unto glory." Now we have here God likened to a potter. I take the lump of clay to be the human race. And of the same lump, He makes one vessel unto honor and another vessel unto dishonor. And God has chosen to allow that, has He not? And He has chosen one that He must be of honor. In Romans 9 and 13, And this, of course, is put in such a context that we have to say that God had made such a decision even before they were born. And it says, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And most people hate this verse because it bothers them. They say, well, God had to love all men the same before a man is saved. But that is not what Scripture teaches. It teaches that God's love distinguishes one from another. And even if you want to read into this, Jacob have I loved more, but Esau have I liked less, you're still going to have the same thought, that God's love is differentiating and distinguishing, and one man is put ahead of another. Now you have this same kind of a thing, and in Ephesians 1, and I want us to notice Ephesians 1, because some folks, when they talk about the work of God in salvation, they make the order the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, whereas they put it the Son, the Father, and the Spirit, or some other order. But in Scripture, it's always the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, we have the work of the Father in our salvation. And what does it say? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every kind of spiritual blessing, is perhaps a better translation, in the heavenlies in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. I know one man who claims He doesn't choose you till you believe. And how he gets around this verse, I've never heard. I don't think he does, but he must think he does. That we should be holy and without blame before Him, in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. Now that's the Father's work. He chose certain ones. And He chose them before the foundation of the world. And He chose that they should be saved. For God knew, of course, before He ever created man, that man would go astray. And then we have, in verse 7, a reference to Christ, of course, in the previous verse. And it says, in whom we have redemption through His blood. And the work of Christ, of course, was that redemption which we have in His blood. I do not for a moment subscribe to the notion that all are redeemed or that all have that redemption. They do not. And then, of course, the work of the Spirit is mentioned in verses 13 and 14. In fact, you can take the first, verses 3 to 14 and outline it around the Trinity. The Father's work in our salvation, the Son's work, and the Spirit's work. The Spirit's work, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Now this order, I think, must be followed when we discuss the work of the Trinity in our salvation. It is first the Father, second the Son, and third, the Spirit. The Father chooses, the Son redeems, and the Spirit does the work in the heart. Now, let's see. We can next notice Ephesians 2 and verse 3. Certainly the Scriptures teach us that prior to our salvation, we would have all chosen to go the wrong way. Prior to what God did in the hearts, it says, among whom also we had our manner of life in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the sons of wrath, even as others. This is the nature of the unregenerate. He is one who is a child of wrath, and he enjoys what he's doing. He freely chooses to sin, because his will is bound up in his nature. And a person's will is always bound up in their nature. That's why some animals eat flesh and some animals won't touch it. Their natures differ. And man, since the fall, has always chosen to be against God. Now let's look at Acts 13:48. Acts 13:48. My, how this verse bothers certain people. One man suggested to me in a letter that I really should read this verse after verse 49. I'm not sure what it does to the passage, because I tried reading it that way and I didn't get what he was trying to say. But he was trying to say something, nevertheless. But what does it say in Acts 13:48? And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. I don't care whether you read that verse out of sequence or not, though one should not read the scriptures out of sequence. The fact of the matter is that those who believed were those who had already been chosen to eternal life. God had already chosen that they should be saved. Now look at Acts 18:27. Acts 18:27. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who, when he was come, helped them much, who had believed through grace. We're not just saved by grace, we believe through grace. Were it not for the grace of God, there's not a person in this room that could even believe, that could even willingly bow that knee to God. And we have this mentioned throughout Scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians 2:8-9, or maybe you can quote it. Most of you can. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now that verse has bothered a lot of folks. But just notice what it says. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that. Now what's the rule on antecedents? The that should refer, unless there's some strong reason to take it otherwise, to the closest noun or noun idea. Well, the closest noun is the word faith. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that, it's the faith that's referred to as being not of yourselves. Then he goes back and refers to the main subject of the sentence, salvation. And he says, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can think of that as a parenthesis. I know of some who try to make it refer to the salvation. But salvation isn't even a noun in the passage, and some would go so far as to argue from the gender of the word faith and the word that. The word faith is in the feminine, and the word that is in the neuter. So they'll say, well, then that cannot refer to the word faith. But it turns out that there's a rule in Greek that the pronoun can sometimes be in what's called the natural gender. And the natural gender of faith is neuter. We have a lot of examples of this in Scripture. Sometimes the Scriptures refer to the Spirit as an it in the Greek, and sometimes as a him. Because the word pneuma, the word for Spirit, is technically in the neuter gender. Whereas the person, the Holy Spirit, is clearly a person. One who would take the pronoun, the personal pronoun, he. Also, sometimes the Word of God refers to the Holy Spirit by the natural gender, and it calls Him a him and a he and all this sort of thing. And sometimes it uses the gender of the Greek language and uses the word it. And you have this in John, it's him, and in Romans 8, it's it. And I wish the translators hadn't brought it over into the English, because it has to do with some technicalities in the Greek language, and in our language, those technicalities don't exist. In our language, we always use the natural gender. You know, if a person is not, if a thing is not clearly masculine or feminine, we always say it. And that just means the natural gender. But Ephesians 2:8 is a proper translation, and there's no problem there. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that faith is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And of course, salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. So it is salvation which is not of yourselves. it is indeed the gift of God. Now look at Romans 11, 5 and 6. Romans 11, 5 and 6. Even so then, at the present time, there is also a remnant according to the election of grace. A remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then is it no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, in talking to those who were Jews and saved at that time, and I take this to be Jews in the Kingdom program, the Apostle Paul calls them an election of grace. They weren't just those who had believed, but those who had been chosen. And the remnant was according to God's election. Now look at 1 Corinthians 1. My, we've got many, many verses like this, don't we? I think election has to be viewed as an important subject in Scripture. And it's too bad that it causes so much emotion, because I believe that if more preachers would look at it for what the Scriptures teach, they would accept the doctrine. But they don't. But we know on many doctrines that even preachers don't look at things the way the Scriptures teach it, do they? They just look at it quite often the way they want to look at it. But it says in 1 Corinthians 1:26, "For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, and yea, the things which are not, that is not much, to bring to nothing the things that are, that is, are much. That no flesh should boast," and that is boast of themselves, "in His presence." God did this choosing. And He didn't choose. God chose not to choose many wise. He didn't choose many noble. He didn't choose many from what we would call the upper strata of society. And there are times when we try to meet bills, we wish He'd chosen a few more, but He chose not to, didn't He? And He chose the base things, the lowly. Why? Well, because He's God and that's what He chose to do. Often the reason is given, well, because the high and mighty are so high and mighty, they're not willing to choose God. Well, but that's true of all men. All men are so high and mighty, they won't choose God. But it's because God chose to choose certain ones, and He chose to choose more among the poor and the feeble and the ones that were not wise. God chose that the world would be predominantly, that is, the world of the elect, the ones whom God has saved, would be predominantly those of the lowbrow category. Now look at John 15:16. This is another verse that bothers such folks. John 15:16. Now Christ says to these men, He says, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." Now I realize in our own personal experience, we sometimes think we made the important choice. But no, God made the first choice. The Father chose them and ordained you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, that your fruit should remain. They hadn't chosen Him. He had chosen them. And there's no way to escape it. That's what God says. Now look at Ephesians 1 again, where we want to look at verse 11. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. Many, many, many verses like this. Ephesians 1:11, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to" what? His purpose. "According to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now God has a plan, and that plan includes every single individual that's to be saved. And he's working everything in accordance with that purpose and that will. Now, of course, we don't know which ones God chose and which ones God didn't choose, so we go out and we take the gospel to everyone. And we should. There are those who would accuse me of believing we should only take the gospel to the 3%. That's how they say it publicly, too, believe me. But that isn't what we say. The gospel goes to all men. But we know that God is going to work in the hearts of those whom He's chosen. And I don't know whether 3% is the correct figure or not. Only God knows. Anytime we start talking like we know the figures, we better be careful. But we were predestinated according to His purpose, the one who works all things after the counsel of His own will. 2 Thessalonians 2:13. My, how many scriptures there are along this line. Second Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. God chose that the Thessalonians should be saved, those ones that Paul's writing to. And He chose that they should be saved. He also chose the means, the sanctification of the Spirit and the belief of the truth. Those two things, of course, are absolutely essential. The Spirit does the work in the heart. The Scriptures bring the truth externally. But God, of course, chose them. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. We probably don't use 2 Thessalonians 2:13 enough in our discussions on this subject. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. He has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His purpose and grace. It is His purpose that forms the foundation for all that God has done for us. Now, let's look at 1 Peter 1 and verse 2. There are those who think, when they read 1 Peter 1 and 2, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, they feel, oh good, I found the solution. And you'll hear this a lot. Of course, what they say doesn't answer any of the verses we've mentioned so far, but they think they've found the key. For it says in 1 Peter 1, in verse 1, Peter talks about those he's writing to, and in verse 2 he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And they say, oh, that's the key. They say the Father looked ahead and He saw that this one was going to believe, so He chose him. And He saw this one was going to believe, so He chose him. Haven't you ever heard that? You listen enough and you're going to hear it. And they say they're elect according to His foreknowledge. But now, wait a minute. We know a little bit more about that word knowledge and foreknowledge in Scripture than that, I hope. Don't you? Look with me at Matthew 7. I think perhaps it's good in our thinking to maintain a distinction between what I would call pre-science and what I would call foreknowledge. The Scripture maintains the distinction, and it's a proper one. Some think that when they read this word, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, that it simply means that God ahead knew about certain ones. But now, of course, God ahead of time knows about everything. We won't quibble over that. The question is, Does it mean that God simply knew what men would do, or does it have another meaning? Well, let's look and investigate that for a moment. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Now you take your concordance, and you look up the word know, and you'll notice the following thing. Almost without exception, there are a few exceptions, but almost without exception, in the Word of God, when it talks about knowing a person, it has to do with a love relationship. Now, we're all familiar with some of the passages in the Old Testament that use it this way, but you find it also with reference to God's attitude toward men, and it was a common Hebrew figure of speech. Any intimate love relationship, they use the word know. And we all know the passages, Adam knew his wife and all this kind of stuff. And that's quite often in Scripture. Almost without exception, when it talks about knowing a person, it has to do with a special, intimate relationship. I found when I went through it that I could hardly find an exception. There may have been one or two. I don't recall. And that's the thought here. Christ is not saying to these people, depart from me, I never knew about you. Why, he knows about everybody. The Scripture is universal in that too. God knows everything, and he knows about everybody. But when it uses the expression like it uses it in Matthew 7, and if I remember correctly, there's no exceptions in the New Testament, it has to do with this sovereign love that God has toward certain ones. And he simply hadn't chosen them. However this may bother us, that's a fact. Now it's also a fact they chose against him, so don't go around crying about those he didn't choose. The wonder is not, and I think we should say this to ourselves fairly often when we look at this subject, the wonder is not that God hated Esau, but that God loved Jacob. There was every, you read about Esau, and God had every right to hate that man. Even before the man was born, because he had that sin nature he got from Adam, and God knew how despicable it was. And every turn of the road in his life, Esau justified God. That is, he validated God's dislike for him. Because he always chose against God, didn't he? The only reason Jacob did differently is that God had done something in his heart. Well, now we turn to Romans 8, 28. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now, when you read verse 29, remember we've already got his purpose brought before us. For whom he did foreknow. And again, this is foreknowing people. So we have this thought of this God's foreloving, or however you want to translate it, because we don't have this figure of speech in our language. When we use the word know, we simply mean science, knowledge. If we say foreknow in our language, we mean pre-science, know ahead of time. But this has to do with this relationship that God had established with those who were the called according to his purpose. And it's those whom he did foreknow. And all whom he foreknew, he predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And they are the ones whom he called. Though some think he calls everyone, it says here he called those whom he predestinated. And oh, we can find verse after verse after verse, but it's, our time is up. Certainly we can look at Scripture, and we can say that Scripture universally attests to the rottenness in human flesh and to the fact that there is nothing in us worthy of God's choice. It is only because God, in a special choosing or sovereign electing love, chose to do something for us. That's the only reason we're here, and that's the only reason we're saved. Now, that shouldn't for one moment cut down our interest in taking the gospel out to others, but that's another subject. But certainly we should recognize that of ourselves we have nothing to boast about. There is no place in the Christian's heart for boasting. It is excluded because we are here by the grace of God. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And were it not for the grace of God, well, you just don't know what you would be, would you? If you want to know what you would be, try to take someone that you know who never trusted in the Lord, who had similar attitudes and desires when they were in grade school with you, and maybe you get a picture of where you might be. The only trouble is some of us may know someone who's now behind bars, you see. Or we may know someone who is out blaspheming the name of God regularly. Or we may know someone that does other things of this nature. We probably each know someone in that category, don't we? Just think about it. And you say, well, by the grace of God, I'm not that. Because that's what our old nature would have done. Most of us can think back to our youth and can think of someone that had similar disposition and similar this. And we can say, well, that's probably what we'd have done if the Lord hadn't saved us. But God reached down and did a work in our hearts. And we should thank Him and praise Him for that. He didn't owe it to us. He doesn't owe it to anybody. But He just chose to do it, and something for which we should praise Him. Well, let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank Thee for Thy Word, and we thank Thee, Lord, for Thy salvation. Cause us, Lord, whatever our problems on such doctrines, to never bring down Thy sovereignty, nor, Lord, ever to lessen the responsibility that man has in trusting in Thee. May we go forth to men, constantly giving to them Thy message that tells them that they are responsible to trust in Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.